Well, it seems like it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Philippians. And this morning we can turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you're using one of the pulpit or pew Bibles, your page number is 1350. I'll be reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank You for these words which nourish us and instruct us and strengthen us. Lord, we ask that this morning You would give us ears to hear. Lord, give us a desire to hear and to understand. Give us a heart of understanding to know Your Word, that we might know You more. And Lord, I ask that You give me utterance to speak Your Word accurately and faithfully, for no man can do this in and of his own strength and power. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, since we've been away from Philippians for a short time, it would help us to do just a very, very brief review and to understand that Philippi was a healthy church. Philippi is a church where Paul doesn't use the same kind of language that he would normally use in some of the other letters. He writes to the Philippians as if they're friends. And yet, in Philippi, there was just the smallest hint of self-seeking and competition and one-upsmanship that was starting to appear in this church. And it hadn't gotten out of hand yet. It hadn't gotten to the point where the church was spiritually sick and unhealthy. And Paul wants to head things off before they get out of hand. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you'll recall that he has encouraged them to be in unity, to be like-minded, and to set aside any hints of selfish ambition. And he encourages them to put each other ahead of themselves. And he offers several examples of this kind of humility of mind and service. Although he isn't offering up himself as an example, per se, it's evident to anyone who reads this letter that Paul fits the bill. But he puts forth Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of humility, the ultimate example of putting others ahead of oneself. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form, very God Himself, did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped or held on to, but He let go of it, and He came to earth as a man in order that He might serve us. And in order that He might humble Himself, He came and was crucified as the lowest kind of man. Paul gives this example of humility and service. And he goes on to give two other examples, which the Philippians know well. Men who are right there in their midst, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who have set aside the things that are important to them to be of service to the church. And it's helpful for us to keep these things in mind to understand what Paul is going to be saying in our text this morning. In chapter 3, verse 1, he begins by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and what He has done for you, and not in your own person or status, or what you think that you've gotten or achieved yourself. If you want to rejoice in anything, if you want to be glad in anything, be glad in the Lord." Paul says, it's not bothersome to me to continue saying these same things to you. But for you, dear Philippians, for you, dear church, it's absolutely safe. You know, as Christians, we need to be reminded of things often and regularly as we walk through our lives. I know I need to be reminded of things. I tend to forget things. It's helpful for us to remember that to the Lord, we are like children, you and I. And everyone knows that children and teenagers need to be reminded of very basic things, don't they? Until it gets burned into their consciousness. Clean your room. Be polite and courteous and share with others. Do your homework. Brush your teeth. Change your clothes once in a while. You know, we need the same kind of reminding in our spiritual walks as we walk and as we grow in the Lord. And so Paul says, for me to keep reminding you of the same things, I'm going to keep doing it. It's not tedious for me, and for you it's absolutely needful, dear believer. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, you may have noticed, might raise an eyebrow for us. Paul uses some rather strong language here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Was he really giving them a warning against stray dogs? No. No. He's using very strong language here. In fact, it might surprise some of us to realize that there's many places in the New Testament where Paul uses language that you and I today wouldn't think of as something that ought to come out of a Christian's mouth, let alone out of an apostle's mouth. But one of the things about the Bible is that it pulls absolutely no punches. And it hits us where we live, because it was real people living a real life, trying to live their faith for the Lord. Who are the dogs and the evil workers that Paul is speaking of? And what does he mean, beware of the mutilation? Who is he talking about? Well, these are essentially three terms that describe the same group of people. And he's actually speaking of Jewish teachers who are attempting to convince Christians that in order to have a right relationship with God, it was necessary to follow the old Jewish laws and customs. In order to have a right relationship with God, there were those who would follow Paul's ministry around, and not just Paul, they would follow the other apostles as well. But they targeted Paul because while many of the other apostles had ministries to the Jews, Paul would go out and minister to the Gentiles deliberately, on purpose. And so these Judaizers would come in after Paul had given his message, and they would tell the people, okay, everything Paul's told you, that's all well and good, but know this, in order to have a right relationship with God, you also need to be circumcised, and you need to make sure that you're following all the Jewish dietary laws. You need to make sure that you're following our laws regarding hand cleansing and foot cleansing. You need to make sure that you're coming to the temple at least three times a year for the major feasts. You need to do all of these things in order to be right with the Lord. Essentially, what they wanted to do was turn them into Jews. And Paul opposed this in the strongest terms possible. And all three terms that Paul uses here have a twist of bitter irony to them. You see, dogs were thought of in Jewish culture, and it shouldn't surprise you, we think of them this way today. Dogs were thought of as animals who would eat anything. You know, we had a dog, and she would eat anything. You can dress them up, but you can't take them out. And so you would have to choose what they would eat, because they would eat unclean food, dead animals, bugs, garbage, filth. And in the Jewish mind, Gentiles did exactly the same thing. In fact, in many circles, the term Gentile and dog were basically synonymous. They were one and the same thing. That's how they actually viewed people like you and me. And what Paul is doing is actually turning the tables by calling the Judaizers themselves dogs. What would your reaction be if somebody called you a dog? Why is Paul doing this? Because Paul regarded what they were doing, their teaching, he regarded it as unclean and dangerous to the health of God's people. You see, the Jews took pride in keeping all of these dietary laws, not eating pork and not eating this or that, and all these cleansing laws and various other ceremonies and traditions. And they regarded these things, along with their bloodline, as the reason for their righteousness. They saw these things as the things that made them God's people. This is what made them just before God. And they developed an air of superiority, and they trusted that they were righteous because they did these things and because of who they were. And what Paul is saying is that to boast because of all these traditions and rituals, to boast because of what you eat, to put one's faith in these things, is literally to consume filth and garbage. Those who he calls evil workers are those who were evangelizing for Judaism. They thought that they were doing God a favor by going around and correcting Paul's doctrine. And instead of the idea of working for God, Paul is saying that their teachings, while sounding good and right, actually encourage men towards pride and self-righteousness. And they lead men away from God by causing men to trust in all of these other things. And so Paul says they are, in fact, evil workers. And the mutilation that he talks about, he's actually talking about circumcision. This, again, is a twist of irony, because every Jew was supposed to be circumcised as a sign of their covenant with God, a sign that they were, in fact, the people of God. But Paul is saying here that what they're actually doing is mutilation. Well, Paul wasn't opposed to Jews circumcising their children because they were born as Jews. To understand the meaning of what Paul's getting at, we have to understand that in the Old Testament, God's people, and in particular, it sounds like they're having fun downstairs, doesn't it? We have to understand that in the Old Testament, God's people, and in particular, the priesthood, were forbidden to deface themselves. They were forbidden to mutilate themselves. They weren't allowed to cut their bodies deliberately or defile themselves. In fact, there were certain kinds of cuts that if you got, it would permanently disqualify you from the priesthood. And there were certain kind of cuts that if you got, it would permanently exclude you from being one of God's people, because it wouldn't have been an accidental thing. It would have been something that you did on purpose. Why was God so careful for this? Because this is exactly what the pagans did. Idol worshippers, worshippers of Baal and Molech, would cut themselves and deface themselves. We remember that that's what the prophets who were opposing Elijah was doing as they were having their showdown. And what Paul is saying here is that the physical act of circumcision itself is a mutilation if you are doing it as a sign of your relationship with God. Paul says, I don't care if you're doing it because it's your Jewish custom. I don't care if you're doing it because of your genetic bloodline. But if you're doing it thinking that this is what makes you right with God, it's mutilation. Why would Paul say that? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, we, you and I, dear believer, you and I, Philippians, you and I, church, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and place no confidence in the flesh or in circumcision or in any of these laws or things that we do. We are the circumcision What Paul is saying is that you and I who trusted in Jesus Christ, and not in our own works or rituals or achievements or status or bloodline, we are the ones who actually are in right relationship to God. You know, God has no grandchildren. You can't get to heaven because your parents were Christians. You only get to heaven because you have a relationship personally with the Lord. In many places throughout the New Testament, we find that Paul actually reverses the role of Jew and Gentile, and he considers those people who trust in Jesus Christ to be the true people of God. And everyone who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ, he classifies them as Gentiles. What possible right does Paul have to say all these things? Those are some pretty strong words. Well, Paul says, listen, I'm not just talking as one that's blowing a lot of smoke here. He says in verse 4, I also have confidence in the flesh. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he has reason to boast in the flesh, I have far more reason to boast than you do. I'm a native Israelite. Paul wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't somebody who converted to Judaism. He was born a Jew. And he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. You might wonder, why does he mention this? Well, it requires some knowledge of Israel's history. You see, after Solomon's death, the 10 northern tribes revolted and formed an independent kingdom. Sometimes it's called Israel and sometimes it's called Samaria. The southern kingdom remained loyal to Solomon's son and to the temple. And that southern kingdom was called Judah. And it consisted primarily of two tribes, Judah, the tribe of David, the king, and Benjamin. Oh, half of Manasseh went with them too, because half of Manasseh lived on that side of the river. And the Levites, of course, they resorted to the temple. But Benjamin and Judah, Benjamin was loyal. That's what Paul is saying. You see, after what happened after the 10 tribes rebelled is that they digressed to the point where eventually they became overrun by Assyria because of their sin. They were conquered and they melted into the Assyrian people to the point where many of them couldn't even tell what their bloodline was after the second temple was built. Paul says, I know my lineage. I can prove I'm an Israelite, and I can prove what tribe I came from, and I can prove that I came from a tribe that was loyal. If you think you've got reason to boast in your Jewish heritage, he says, I've got more so. Paul's meticulous concerning the law. He had an Ivy League education. He had been trained by Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of all time. He was a Pharisee, which means that he took the Jewish law seriously, and he took it literally. He was what you and I know today as a fundamentalist. Concerning his zeal for God, he demonstrated it by persecuting the church. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says that beyond measure, I persecuted the church. He himself was responsible for the separation of families, the devastation of households, the death and imprisonment of countless people, Christians, all in the name of his God, all in the name of Judaism. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. That is, the list of customs and rituals and sacrifices that he was to follow, he followed them all perfectly. And he could say it with confidence because he knew you couldn't say anything to oppose it. He was the ideal Jew. But he considered all of this to be worthless now. Why? Well, Paul begins to use the language of an accountant as we move into verse 7. Yet indeed, I also count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may win Christ. Paul says, what things I considered to be gain in my life, what things I considered to be profitable in my flesh, What things were considered pluses in my accounting ledger while pursuing God according to my old understanding, those things are actually negative entries in my accounting ledger where Christ is concerned. All of my achievements, all of the good things I've done, all of my meticulous following the law, all of the laws I've kept and good works I've done in God's name are actually negative entries, subtractions on my balance sheet in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to resurrection from the dead. In verse 8, Paul considers all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He's not saying that he has paid a dear price, although that is what you and I and everyone else who is looking on would say. You gave up all of that, Paul? Was it really necessary? Paul says that he considers these things rubbish. And to be honest with you, this word is whitewashing it a bit. Here's where I wish for just a moment we had the old King James, but even that is whitewashing. Because the old King James says, I count these things but dung. Manure. But even that's whitewashing it. Because the actual word here is strong language in Greek. In fact, the manner in which Paul is speaking could be thought of as crude, even vulgar. This is the ancient Greek equivalent of a four-letter word. Why is this important? Although some people swear simply out of habit, for no reason at all, most people resort to swearing when they feel strongly about something, don't they? Most people resort to swearing when they have a strong reaction against something. And when an apostle resorts to this kind of language, it ought to get our attention. In this case, Paul's words express exactly how he feels about the things which were previously gained to him in comparison to that which is truly valuable in his life. All of the things which he had going for him, all of his stature, all of his breeding, his education, his culture, all of his achievements, all of his meticulous attention to the detail of the law, Paul had come to realize were absolutely worthless in pursuit of a real relationship with God. These are not the things that God values. These things are, as Isaiah said, filthy rags, another crude term, cloths used for purposes unmentionable in polite company. Paul says, yes, I have suffered the loss of all of these things, the loss of a brilliant career, the loss of my reputation, the loss of my security and comfort, the loss of my friends and business acquaintances, the loss of my certainty and future. And right at the moment, the loss of my physical freedom. But I am not sorry for all of these things. I'm not sorry for any of them. I don't stop and think about them for a second, wondering, what if? They were meaningless, no worse than meaningless. They were filth, they were harmful, they were cancerous, because my attachment to those things, my infatuation with those things which I called my goodness, my righteousness, my love of those things was keeping me from pursuing a true relationship with my Lord. And I gladly throw all of those things away so that I may win Jesus Christ. Paul's desire was to be found in Christ, that is, to be found dwelling in the bosom of Christ. What does it mean to be found in Christ? It means to be enveloped by Him, to be immersed by Him, to be found completely reliant on Him and connected to Him. Paul didn't want to be found having his own righteousness, which came from the law, which came from works, a false righteousness which really didn't count for anything, but he wanted that which came from faith and trust in Christ, the solid rock. alone. He goes on to give the reasons that he wanted to be found in Christ, in order that he might know Him, in order that he might fully understand Christ, that he might fully grasp the significance of what Jesus did for him, and why in the world he did it, and what it means to him, and to you, and to me. He did it that he might know the power of his resurrection. What does he mean to know the power of his resurrection? Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He did it that He might know the fellowship. He did it that He might know the life of Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, so that he, Paul, too, might obtain resurrection from the dead. And we're reminded of Philippians chapter 2, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came to this earth in absolute humility to suffer for us. But Paul said, I haven't achieved it yet. I haven't gotten there yet. You and I think of him. Paul says of himself, I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. But for all of that, as zealous as he was in persecuting God's people, that's how zealous he was for the Lord after his conversion. When you see a man who you think there's no way that man could be saved, when you see somebody who would rather beat up a Christian than to smile at them or look at them, when you see somebody who is living like the devil, never think that person is beyond the grace of God, because as hard as they live for the devil, there's a good chance that that's how hard they will live for the Lord once they've tasted the grace of God. And Paul says, I haven't achieved yet. I haven't arrived yet. Verses 12 through 14 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already achieved or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I don't consider myself to have arrived. I don't consider myself to have plumbed the full depth of understanding of what Christ has done for me. I don't consider myself to have reached the full comprehension of this relationship that God desires to have with me. This is arguably the greatest of all apostles talking here, and he says, I haven't made it yet. I press on. The statement is one of force, of striving, of yearning, of longing, a hunger, an urgency, a determination. I press on that I may lay hold for that for which Christ has laid hold on me. The purpose for which Christ called me, the purpose for which He redeemed me, the purpose for which Jesus Christ did all that He did, the purpose for which He laid claim on my life and literally accosted me on the road to Damascus, I press on in order that I may lay hold upon that thing. I don't consider myself to have arrived. I'm not looking at my achievements or my status or how God has used me or any power that I might now have in the churches after a lifetime of service to the gospel. Whatever I've done, whether the evil in my past while I was still in the world or the good in the past since the moment Christ called me, I am leaving all of those things behind. I'm forgetting those things. They don't count for anything anymore. The only thing that counts is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The only thing that counts is the relentless pursuit of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, I forge ahead. Using the language of a runner competing in the ancient Olympic Games, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Running hard, chest out, arms stretched out with the baton, looking for that line as he crosses over. What is the goal? That I may know him and that I may be found in him. For Paul, from the moment that he met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, from the moment that he acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Lord, the reset button was pressed in his life. From that point forward, he understood that he was a new man. The old Paul was now dead. In Galatians 6:14, he declares that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I am dead to the world, and the world is now dead to me. The things that motivated the old Paul didn't count for anything anymore. The things that the old Paul had achieved didn't count for anything. The things that he considers important, the things that he values, have now changed. The things that he desires and pursues are different. His entire life became reoriented. His entire life became new. He expresses it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why is Paul so zealous for the pursuit of God? Why is it that the all-consuming goal in his life has now become to know Christ more and more and more? And his second goal is to capture as many people as he can and drag them to heaven with him, to carry them along for the journey, and to light the match that ignites their own relentless pursuit of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the lights have come on in Paul's life. He has a new understanding. The way Paul pursued God in his old life is beyond what normal people do. If you look back to what he did when he was a Jew, most people won't go that far. No one goes to the lengths that Paul went to in pursuit of religion unless there's something driving them. Unless there's something eating at them. There's a hunger. There's a need. There's a void that needs to be filled. There's a longing to be whole, to be right with God and right with self. There's a longing to be able to look in the mirror and look yourself in the eye and to be able to live with yourself. There's a need to erase the sins of the past. There's a dissatisfaction with the things that man says can erase all this void. And so you search and search and search, and you do more and more and more. And this is the obsession that has driven men to Christ down through the ages. It's the obsession that plagued Martin Luther, who couldn't do enough for God, until one day in Romans, the scripture came off the page, the just will live by faith. It's the obsession that plagued John Wesley, who couldn't do enough, who did more and more and more, until one day in desperation he cried out and he felt his heart strangely warmed. And it's the obsession that still drives men today. Show me a driven man or woman outside of Jesus Christ, someone obsessed with the pursuit of truth, someone obsessed with sincerity and purity, and I'll show you somebody who longs for and yearns for and aches for fulfillment in their life, and they haven't been able to find it. The lights have come on for Paul. He recognizes that the things he was pursuing to fulfill that void, to obtain that righteousness, the rightness, the fulfillment that he longed for, all of those things were pointing in exactly the wrong places. He recognizes that all those things he was trying to do for good were in fact digging his own pit, his own grave, and forging his own chain in hell. He recognizes that he was completely blind to the fact that he was doing this. And if Christ hadn't reached out and stopped him on that road, he would be blind still. He's amazed that God would take the trouble to stop him. And he's amazed that Jesus Christ would go to such lengths to secure his freedom and then reach out and grab him. And he's grateful. He's grateful that Christ didn't allow him to continue on the road that he was on. And he's grateful that his eyes have been opened. But he also realizes that his eyes are opening still. He says, I haven't attained yet. I pressed forward. He realizes that the lights in his life are still coming on. It's not a one-time thing, you see. This process of the lights coming on in your mind and your heart isn't a one-time thing. It has a beginning or a starting point, but it doesn't have an end. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a religion. It's a relationship. And Paul's new obsession, his new motivation, is the relentless pursuit of that relationship. The relentless pursuit of understanding what Christ has done and the pursuit of pleasing and glorifying his Lord. An obsession no longer born out of desperation, but now born out of love and amazement. His craving is no longer born out of dissatisfaction with the ineffectiveness of all the other things he tried before. His craving now comes from tasting that which is good, really good, and then wanting more and more and more. The reset button was pressed in Paul's life. He was no longer the same man that he used to be. Paul had begun a new life. Exodus chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month will be your beginning of months. It will be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man will take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. In this familiar Old Testament passage, God is about to send a plague on Egypt that will finally cause them to let Israel go. He's going to kill all of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. But to prevent the same thing from happening to his people, they have to take a lamb and kill it. The lamb was to be slain in their place. That lamb will secure their redemption. It will secure their freedom. That lamb will be the beginning of a new life for them. And so God tells them, life has now changed for you. I'm pressing the reset button. This month will be the first month of the year to you from this day forward, because this is your new beginning. You and I also have a lamb that was slain for us. That lamb is Jesus Christ. He has secured our redemption and our freedom. Paul recognized this, and he recognized that he had left the old life behind and had received a new life. Dearly beloved, that same Lamb has made possible for you and I to have new life. You see, like Paul, our heritage doesn't count for anything. God doesn't have any grandchildren. It doesn't matter if we were born to Christian parents or born into the church. Like Paul, our status doesn't count for anything. It doesn't matter if we've been fortunate enough to receive a prominent status in life, if we were born with a silver spoon in our mouth. Like Paul, our works don't count for anything. If we're tallying them up on a bank sheet, our works don't count for anything if we're keeping track of them. In fact, with respect to the things that truly count for God, these things are negatives on our balance sheet. We better not be counting on them, because they count against us, not for us. In God's eyes, all of these things are filthy rags. In God's eyes, all of these things are dung. But like Paul, the fact that our past doesn't count for anything holds true for both the good and the bad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 through 10, Paul humbly says, I am less than the least of all apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am now what I am. The unspeakable devastation that Paul had created in his past was not held against him by God. On the contrary, God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Do you understand what that means, dear believer? Like Paul, whatever unspeakable sin you've committed, whatever devastation you have caused to others, is something that God is not interested in holding against you. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, God says, if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed will be remembered against him because of the righteousness he has done in turning. He will live. Do you understand the good news that that is for you and I? Through the death of Jesus Christ, the reset button has been pressed in our lives. What counts with God? The pursuit of a relationship with Him. As we enter a new year, it's a good time for us to take stock of the fact that God has hit the reset button on our lives, if we have confessed Him as Lord. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers and the mutilation. Beware of anybody who tries to tell you it's okay, you're a good person, and because you're a good person, you're okay. Our works don't count for anything if we're counting on them and keeping track of them. Our works only count for something if Christ is counting them up while we're ignoring them. Our works only count for something if our eye is on the future and not on the past. Also, beware of anybody who tries to tell you it's too late for you. Because of what you've done, you're no longer qualified. You may eke your way into heaven because you've confessed Christ, but you'll never be able to have that satisfying relationship with Him that your heart yearns for. Understand this. Those old things that Paul did, the murders that he committed, those weren't counted to him. And if you are in Christ, those old things that you did are not you anymore. Those are the old man and they no longer count for anything. What counts with God? The sense of awe and wonder and amazement at what He's done for us and what He has in store for us and the desire to want more of that. The desire to press forward, the desire to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus. As we prepare to enter into the new year, let us follow Paul's example of pressing forward, forging ahead. Don't be held back by any encumbrances, not the encumbrances of our so-called good works and status, not the encumbrances of our past sins. None of those things matter anymore. Not the good, not the bad. Let us count all of those things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And let us press forward that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings in order that we may be found in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your precious Word, which assures us. Lord, we understand that none of our good works count for anything before You because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that none of our bad works count for anything before You because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to avoid that poison, that death pill that is reliance upon ourselves, reliance upon who we are and our own goodness. Lord, teach us to trust in You. Lord, give us that zeal, Lord. We pray that the lights would come on in our own lives, in our minds, in our hearts, that we would truly understand what Christ has done for us. That we would have that kind of a zeal to go out and live for You. Not every one of us is going to be the Apostle Paul traveling the known world. Lord, we pray that we would burn like bright candles right where we are. That we would be contagious to all who run into us. That they also might have the lights come on in their lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.